Sister Miriam of the Cross, I don't know what her real name is, but Sister Miriam of the Cross was silent. She has not spoken for at least 16 years. According to an article written by a lady named Anna Malik, this Polish nun took a vow of perpetual silence in 2001, and she hasn't spoken since. Miriam lives as a hermit, albeit within the confines of a very large Carmelite convent. And according to the reporter, she says, for her fellow nuns in the Stettin convent, in Poland, she is one who supports them with her silent prayer and testifies silently to the value of silence, offering a chance for a profound encounter with God. For the people around her, she is a question mark and at some point, sometimes, an exclamation mark. That may sound impressive, but it's nothing really new. This practice of silence goes all the way back to the 16th century and to Saint Benedict, who became the father of Western monasticism. Benedict of Nursia, he wrote one of the most influential manuals for these cloisters, usually single men. He wrote the rules that a monk was meant to follow. And in that manual, the Rules of Saint Benedict, he put forth silence as a genuine general way of life. And in order to support that proposition, he pointed to the words of David in Psalm 39. This is what he wrote. He said, let us follow the prophets. This is David's counsel, who said, this would be in Psalm 39, verse 2 and 3, who said, I have resolved to keep watch over my ways, that I may never sin with my tongue. I was silent and was humbled, and I restrained even from good words. And then he continues. Here the prophet indicates that there are times when good words are to be left unsaid out of esteem for silence. For all the more reason, then, should evil speech be curbed so that punishment for sin may be avoided. Indeed, so important is silence that permission to speak should seldom be granted, even to mature disciples, no matter how good or holy or constructive their talk, because it is written, in a flood of words, you will not avoid sin. And elsewhere, a tongue holds the key to life and death. He says, speaking and teaching are the master's task. The disciple is to be silent and listen. Thus, a silent revolution was launched. I'm all for times of quiet reflection. But is this what God intends for his people? Did not the same hymn writer, David, who said, I was mute and silent, did he not say just a few chapters earlier, I will bless the Lord at all times? His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Brothers and sisters, my desire this morning is not to burden you with some man-made tradition. I want you to hear from God and to be the man or the woman that he has created you to be. I don't want us to be mute monks. I want us to do what God has actually commanded us to do. So open your Bibles, if you haven't done so already, to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Rather than being silent, God calls us to speak, to sing, even to shout his praises. We are to lift up our voices to the one who is highly exalted. And in Psalm 47, we learn that God is to be praised because he is the exalted king who ministers to his own and to others. That's really the central idea, the central thought of this chapter. God is to be praised because he is the exalted king who ministers to his own and to others. In saying this, we're not called to acknowledge a few truths about the Almighty, though we need to do that. We're not asked to just affirm the Lord's sovereignty. Rather, what we see and know, what we've experienced from the Lord, that is meant to compel us, to motivate us to act, and to act verbally. Far from being silent, we must sing the praises of our exalted King. So that's the thrust of the text before us. Let's stand then for the reading of God's word and hear directly from him. Psalm 47 will begin at verse 1 and continue reading to the end of the chapter. The psalmist writes, "O clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves." Selah. "God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful song. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit has to say to the church this morning." Let's pray together. Father, we come before you asking that you would give us a true understanding of the text that we have just read. And yet our desire is not to be hearers of the own word, your word only, but to be doers of the word, to put these things into practice. And so, Father, we do pray, give us great insight, but also give us a burden to live these things out so that we might be the people that you have called us to be. We know that all of this is possible only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has saved us from our sin, the one who has called us into a right relationship with him, the one who has granted us his Spirit to live in a manner that is pleasing to you. So we pray all these things in his name, for his name's sake. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. God is to be praised because he is a highly exalted king, and because of his ministry to his own and to others. That big idea in some ways is expressed really in two different parts, because the text is in some ways divided into two main sections. Both sections invite the reader to respond to the Most High God, but the reasons differ from one part to the next. In verses 1 through 4, God is to be praised for his ministry to the nation of Israel. Then in verses 5 through 9, God is to be praised for his ministry to the wider nations. As such, we discover that this highly exalted God is to be praised for his ministry to his own and then to others. So having given us the big picture, let's turn to the text and start looking at the specifics. Our first section then begins with a call. God is to be praised for his ministry amongst the nation of Israel. And so let's see what he says, the psalmist says in verse 1. He says, "O clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with the voice of joy." I want you to notice two things about this opening. First, I want you to note the exuberance of this call to worship. Clap your hands. Shout to God. This is not a sedate, demure response. This is not the golf clap that is made for a putt well made. This is the boisterous applause, the loud, unrestrained roar of the stadium when the game-winning touchdown has been scored. It's a war cry. There's nothing soft about it. This is not a whimper, it's a roar. God is so great, he's so glorious that he demands a full-throated response. This brisk response should characterize today's congregation. Grace Bible Fellowship needs to be a place where God is worshipped fervently. And as often as the content of the song permits, our singing should be loud, it should be thunderous. Not ear-splitting, but energetic. Not frenzied, but forceful. We should sing like we mean it. You may not be blessed with a sonorous voice. You may find it difficult to hold a tune, but you can make a joyful noise with the best of them. And the psalmist, speaking on God's behalf, is calling for that kind of response, an exuberant response. But I want you to also note that this is a universal response. Look again at the text. The call for these joyful shouts of praise is not restricted to Israel. It's not restricted to the church. It extends, according to the text, to all peoples, to Jews and Gentiles. It embraces individuals from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And the fact that the psalmist addresses this hymn, part of the Psalter, Israel's hymn book, to all peoples, that may sound strange to us, a little odd, given that Scripture predominantly focuses on the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament. But we need to remember that God's dealing with one specific group of people does not preclude his dealings with other groups of people. We need to remember that sometimes God works through one particular group in order to reach others as well. And we will actually find that happening later on in the text. So bear that in mind as we continue. Beginning at verse 2. The songwriter then, having given that call to worship, presents us with the cause, the reason why we are to respond so vociferously, so exuberantly. And the cause is twofold here. First, all peoples are to praise the Lord for who he is. In verse 2, we read the following, that we are to sing praises for the Lord Most High is to be feared, is to be revered. This is a fitting response for one who is a great king over all the earth. Now, a number of earthly monarchs have added great to their name or to their title. A quick search on Wikipedia reveals that there's at the very least, 100 different kings or queens who have used this descriptor, and we know them well. We find some of them in Scripture itself. We're introduced to men like Xerxes and Artaxerxes, who would have the great attached to their name. Cyrus, Darius, were known as Cyrus the Great, Darius the Great. There's Herod, Nebuchadnezzar, who had those titles. Outside the biblical text, we know many others. There's Alexander, there's Catherine the Great, not our Catherine the Great, this is Catherine the Lesser. There's Charlemagne, Genghis Khan, literally means the great king. They used this title because it spoke of their importance, the vastness of their domain. It was a reference to their accomplishments. But make no mistake about it, there is really only one who is the great king over all the earth. He is the Lord Most High. None rise to his level. None can match his resume. He is eternal. He is omnipotent, creating the universe and all that is within it. He alone gives life and disposes of all things according to his own sovereign purpose. He alone is awesome. He alone is to be revered. This God is to be worshipped for who he is. That should be enough. That is reason alone. And yet the text continues, not only is to God to be worshipped for who he is, but he's to be worshipped for what he has done. Verses 3 and 4 highlight God's activity, that which he has accomplished on behalf of his own. And look at the text, it states, he subdues people under us, the nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. There's two truths that lie at the heart of this report. The first that is that God has gone out and done battle for his people. He's waged war on their behalf. We've seen this actually exemplified in the life of Abraham, the father of the faithful. We're told that at one point in history, his nephew, Lot, was taken captive by the four kings of Shinar and Eleazar and Elam and Goyim. These were some of the nations that occupied the Fertile Crescent between Mesopotamia and the Promised Land. They came in and they wiped out the land of Canaan. They just took plunder left, right, and center, as much as they could grab. And Lot happened to be taken up in the mix. Well, according to Scripture, Abram the Hebrew, the shepherd from the land of the Chaldeans, he marshaled a small army of 318 fighting men, and he defeated the larger band of seasoned soldiers. And when this father of the faithful, when he starts returning home, when he passes by the city of Salem and meets Melchizedek, the king of ancient Jerusalem, that king will put all things into perspective. Because this is what he says to Abram. He says, blessed be Abram, the God of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And we see this repeated time and time and time again in the history of the nation of Israel. No other nation has survived so much. God will defeat the Egyptians. He'll subdue the Canaanites, the surrounding nations, people who are in greater in number and power. People who have chariots are defeated by those with pitchforks. Why? Because God is acting on behalf of his people, and he continues to do so even today. And he's done this so that he might bless them. This is the second work that is brought out in verse 4. We find that God does battle on behalf of his people in order to bless them. He rescues them so that he might reward the nation with an inheritance. An inheritance which he goes on to describe as the glory of Jacob. Make no mistake about it, Canaan is God's gift to the nation of Israel. It was the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 18. This is what he said. This is what God says to Abraham. He says, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Notice that God does not give this land to Abraham alone. It was given to his descendants as well. This is not a temporary transfer of ownership. God gave Canaan as an everlasting possession. And the Hebrews did not earn this right. The Lord Most High gave his people a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He did so because he loved them. That was the reason. Full stop. He loved them when Abraham was a nobody. A nobody living in a foreign land. A nobody living and worshiping in a pagan land. Bowing down to foreign gods, to idols. It was God's love that made the Hebrews something they were not. That's why God is to be praised. That's why we sing and shout to our exalted King. We do this because it reveals his true character. We see it in his dealings with the nation of Israel, that he gives them that what they do not deserve. He rescues them and he rewards them because he is a kind and gracious sovereign. Does it surprise you? It shouldn't. It may shock you, because this is a gift too good to be true. It may shock you, but it shouldn't surprise you, because this is the pattern of Scripture. This is what God continues to do even here at this time. He sends his Son to die for the helpless and hopeless. His Spirit to effectually call those whom the Father has given to the Son. He gives them new life and assures them an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. If you have that assurance, you cannot keep silent. You must lift your voice to the Lord, loudly thanking him for all that he has done for his own. But there's more. As we move to the second section of the text, the second main division, the hymn writer really expands our horizons. So far we have considered God's work amongst the nation of Israel. Now in verses 5 through 8 through 9, he invites us to consider a wider field. He's looked at the past. Now he's actually going to look to the future. God has ministered to his own. Now he's going to minister to others. Like the previous section, this one begins with a call. A call to praise, beginning at verse 5. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. Sometimes the biblical writers describe things that are hard to understand. Sometimes you need to do a little digging in order to discern the meaning of the text. On other occasions, the writer's intent is written in large, bold letters. It comes across like a neon sign. And here we find that the psalmist is as subtle as a sledgehammer. I mean, four times he gives us the same command, the same invitation in three verses. He calls us to sing praises to the Lord. That repetition is meant to cause us to understand the importance of the command, that there's an urgency here, that this is not something we can take or to leave. You need to get this. It needs to be drilled into your head, and you need to live it out. We need to sing praises to the Lord, because this is fitting for all peoples. This is what must be done. It's the same message, really, that is presented in verse 1, but it's expanded. Because here, not only are we encouraged to use our hands, but instruments as well. We are used to use our gifts, our talents, our abilities to think and design things, and to employ that ability in the worship of our Creator. Not only that, but we see that in addition to our songs being loud and boisterous, they are to be skillful. That means our songs are to be well constructed. They are to be thoughtful. They are to evidence a development of ideas. That which reflects the reality of who God is and what He has done. Our songs must fit the person we are addressing and the occasion that we are celebrating. I mean, you don't sing a funeral song at a birthday party. That won't go well. You don't meet the queen in sneakers and a t-shirt. You don't scribble a love note to your wife in crayon and misspell her name in the process. She will remember that for a long time. Our communication must be thoughtful. It must be discerning. Yes, our praise needs to be exuberant, but it needs to be appropriate at the same time. So what is the cause that invites all people to sing and shout to the Lord? Well, look at verses 8 and 9. The text says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of God, of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Once again, there's two reasons given to praise the Lord. The first relates to God's rule. He will reign over the nations. Not just Israel, those who are His chosen people. No, His realm will encompass the four corners of the earth. He will be the king of the earth. He won't just govern in the hearts and minds of a few select people scattered here and there. No, He will sit on a real throne, exercising real dominion over people in every place. The hymn writer then describes the Lord's relation to His subjects. We've gone from His rule to His relation. Observe how these people are described in verse 9. We're told that the princes, these are the representatives of the people, those who come on their behalf. Presumably, many of their people are going to come along with them. But the princes of the people will assemble themselves as the people of God of Abraham. That's an interesting description. Because the surrounding nations are always described as the enemies of the Lord and His people. This is a radical transformation. Because the text here is speaking of those who have embraced God as their own, just as Abraham embraced God as their own. These are the people who believe in God with the same faith that Abraham had. This is a company of redeemed people. A people who are now rightly related to the Lord. Furthermore, that we're told that the shields, this is the symbol of the kings, of those who wield authority, these belong to the Lord. And it's not just simple ownership that is envisioned here. It's that these people actually do His bidding. It's that these people work on His behalf. This is not the world in which we live. What nation bows in humble submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Can you identify a king or a queen, a president, prime minister, even a premier who truly loves the Lord, who is faithful in carrying out His commandments and actively encourages His people to do the same? What parliament, what municipality, what town council states that honoring God, the King of all the earth, is their first and most fundamental policy? There's none. All we find are what Psalm 2 would describe as nations in an uproar, a people devising vain things. So how do we explain this text? You need to understand that what the psalmist is doing here is he is envisioning the future, the time when Christ, the Son of David, returns to establish his millennial kingdom, a reign that will commence with war and bloodshed. At that time, the Lord will subdue Israel's enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. And after that, he will ascend Mount Zion with a shout. It's at that time that he will sit on the throne of his earthly ancestors, governing the nation, those who are left, those who have pledged their allegiance to him, governing them with truth and justice and righteousness for all. Do you doubt it? I mean, is this just wishful thinking? Or is this the actual testimony of Scripture? Turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. This is probably not the text that we are most familiar with. It is the second last book of the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets, minor in length, not in its message or its significance. But it's one of the books that contains perhaps the most graphic and probably put together in one place most comprehensive picture of the final conflict that leads to the Messiah's reign. So listen carefully as I read the text, as I read the chapter, and see what it conveys about the Lord and his ministry. The text reads, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil is taken from you, when the spoil taken from you will be divided amongst you." So the Lord is speaking to the nation of Israel, to his chosen people. He said, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to do battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. And when he fights on a day of battle, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." So his physical presence will be there. "It will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is on the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, and all the holy ones will come, and all the holy ones with him." Wonder who those are. "In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about at evening time, there will be a light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea, and it will be summer as well as in winter. The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, his name, the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site. From Benjamin's gate as far as the place to the first gate of the corner gate, from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses, people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that the great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hands, and the hand of the one will be lifted against the hand of the other. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey and all the cattle that will be in those camps. And it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went out against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the feasts of booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then there will be no rain will fall on them. And it will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the feasts of booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the feasts of booths. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, so little things, insignificant things, and even yet, inscribed on them will be holy to the Lord. The cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar, sacred, devoted to the Lord. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite. There's no longer going to be a foreigner. There's no longer going to be an idolater. There's no longer going to be a rebel against the Lord in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. That's subtle. This isn't symbolic language pointing to a deeper reality. This is a straightforward account of what will happen during the last days. That's what Psalm 47 is pointing to. So the invitation states, all you people, you need to recognize who God is. You need to praise the Lord now. You need to sing songs to the Lord Most High. You need to announce your allegiance to Him. You need to do it now before it's too late. You need to recognize that He is the only one. That's what we are going to do as a church. We're going to sing His praises. We're going to do it week after week, until Christ comes to take us home. We'll continue preaching because we need to sing skillful songs. We need to continue teaching because we need to know the one who we are addressing and what He has done for us in the past and will do for us in the future. We're going to continue to experience